get a head start if you want to. We'll go over to, going to start a jumping off point. It's 1 John chapter 1 this morning. 1 John chapter 1. Song service this morning. I went through and looked at a particular word in here, and we sang that word 22 times. 22 times we sang the word that I'm going to talk about today. And so, yeah, pretty good lead-in, eh? To what we have before us. The word is blood. Well, that's a tough subject, isn't it? Huh? The blood. You don't hear much about the blood. Kind of one of those things that went out of vogue at some point. And we need to kind of make sure that we keep it back where it, right up where it belongs. And so that's what I want to do today as we head into the week of Good Friday and the idea of the death and then coming into the resurrection and all of that this next week and the hope and all that goes along with it. But the blood, and it's a central theme of the Bible. It is a central of central interest to the gospel, and something that needs not be put aside, something that needs to be kept front and center, because it's front and center as far as the word is concerned. John chapter, 1 John chapter 1, and in verse 5, 6, and 7, I'm going to focus on the last part of verse 7, but we'll lead up to get to that point here. And it says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Here, ladies and gentlemen, is the central theme of the Bible. The latter part of that seventh verse, that is the central theme of the Word of God. It runs from the front of the book all the way to the back of the book. Teaching. How many teachers do we have here? I'm not talking about Sunday school only. I'm talking about teachers, anybody that teaches. Teaching, if you want to get right down to it, is repetition. You can't just give something out one time and be done with it, because people are leaky. And you give it to them once and it will leak out. You have to continue to give teaching to people or the teaching leaks out. You repeat, repeat, repetition, repetition, repetition. Now that's unless, of course, you're paying for college, and then they expect that you ought to get it without even having to have said it sometimes. But normal, everyday, good teaching has to be based on repetition. Repetition is the key for that. That's the key for our Sunday school. As we talk about how to do Sunday school better and such as that, one of the ways that we can do that is to make sure that we repeat the major themes, that we repeat the major things that people need to understand. We only have folks over here a couple of 3 hours a week. We need to make sure that we keep it going. Listen, that's what advertising is all about, isn't it? You just keep repeating something until it sticks in somebody's mind. Sometimes it sticks in your craw. The thing that sticks in my craw is that the things that I remember from commercials are the things I don't need to remember. But they're there, and it just continues to play in your mind whether you want it to or not. It's repetition. You keep repeating things over and over and over and over. I remember when I was in school, there were times when a teacher made me write something in the evening, when my spare time. Did anybody else have those experiences? Yeah. I wasn't a big talker, so I didn't have to write like a lot of the folks in the class did. I will not talk in class. I don't believe I ever had to write that one time. But I did have to write, "I will not fight in class," several times, And I can remember writing that 300, 400, 500 times in a night. Anybody remember that? And once you've done it, the first time or two, then they'd start adding repetitions to it until you get it. And eventually, you kind of quit doing that because it's just not worth it at some point. I did learn how to do that with write with three different pencils in my hand so that I could write three times at once one thing, and got pretty good at that. I don't know, probably some of you did the same thing. I mean, they never did check penmanship, so anyway, repetition. Here's the point I'm getting at with all of that. The Bible is a study in repetition as well. There are central themes and major themes that go from front to back that are woven in the fabric of the Word. And it just keeps repeating these themes over and over and over. There are illustrations of it. There are types of it. There are pictures of it. There are all these things that the Word of God has for certain major things and major ideas that are there. Keeps repeating these things so that we as leaky individuals can keep it ever before us, and so that we can have this truth that it becomes a part of the fabric of who we are. The greatest teacher ever was the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit of God. He's the greatest teacher that ever, ever taught. There's no better teacher than the Holy Spirit of God. And He is the teacher who taught the men who wrote this Bible, okay? This is an inspired book. It is God-breathed. Every word of it is God-breathed. We have an every-word Bible. It's one of the reasons that I have some heartburn with some of the translations that we have out. If every word is important, then how do we know we have the word that we need to have for the subject? That's one of the reasons I use the Bible I use. God has blessed that Bible. God has used that word. You take a look at any of the great revivals that have ever taken place, and the precursor to those revivals have been the King James Version of the Bible. Now, I'm not here just to throw off on your version today. And I'm not here to make that be a mountain for us to stumble over or anything, but I'm just going to stick with something that has been tried and true and has been tested over time, proven, and I'm going to stick with that, okay? I don't need to dabble with the rest of it. I've got an every word Bible. I am convinced of it beyond any shadow of a doubt, okay? So unless you're convinced, then I'd get to the place where I was convinced about the one that I'm reading, okay? But here's the deal. We have an every word Bible. God breathed His message into these authors of 66 books, and this central message He breathed through them and into this collection of 66 big books. What is the message? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the central message and the message that we have. Through illustrations, types, pictures, the Holy Spirit teaches that truth time and time and time and time again. Through declaration, the Holy Spirit of God teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Through revelation, the Holy Spirit of God teaches us that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And He continues to do so. Now, the Old Testament is divided into three parts. Most generally agree with that. Jew will agree with that. Gentile will agree with that. And Jesus certainly agrees with that. Because over in Luke chapter 24, He said, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me. He broke down the Old Testament into the three parts, law, prophet, and Psalms. Jews do the same. Gentiles would agree with that. The law is the first five books of the Bible, of our Bible. It's called the Pentateuch. Okay? It's the law of Moses, the first five books. In the very heart of the law, You see, God has this message that He's trying to drive through humanity and mankind. So He keeps repeating it over and over in thematic ways. If you go back to the law in the Old Testament and you go to the very heart of the law, if you're looking at the first five books, the books of the law, and you're looking for the heart of the matter, you're looking to what the crux of the matter, you're looking at what the point of the whole thing is, you have to go to the heart of the law. And when you go to the heart of the law, I believe you have to go to the book of Leviticus. And when you get to the book of Leviticus, man, you got all these chapters in there, so where do you go if you want to find the heart of the matter and you want to go into the book of Leviticus, which is the heart of the law? Where do you wind up in there to find the heart of the matter? Well, you got to go to chapters 16 and 17 in Leviticus. You got to go to the place where the feasts are, because the feasts are the heart of the law. And when you get to the feast, you want to find the heart of the feast, you got to go to the Day of Atonement. And the Day of the Atonement is the heart of the feast, which is in the heart of Leviticus, which is in the heart of the law there. And so you go into chapter 16 and 17, you go into the Day of Atonement there, and then the heart of the Day of Atonement, you go to Leviticus chapter 17. I'll be there in a minute. Leviticus chapter 17, and then you look down at verse 11. And here's the heart of the law, in the heart of Leviticus, the heart of the Passover, the heart of the Day of Atonement, the feast, and all of that, and it all balls together right in here. And looking at verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." What the Holy Spirit is saying here in the heart of the law, what He's saying there is that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The message that we started with is the message that He pours through the law. Now you go to the second division. You go to the second division of the Old Testament, and you want to go to the prophets. And if you want to go to the heart of the prophets, where would you go? You got to go to Isaiah. Isaiah. You got to take a look at Isaiah. Isaiah, 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Did you ever realize that there's 66 chapters there and 66 chapters in the Word of God? Have you ever done a study about how that relates, those 66 chapters relate to the 66 books? It's an astounding study, by the way, to start with chapter 1 of Isaiah and then take a look at the book of Genesis in relation to the chapter 1. We get off on that right quick. But if you want to go to the heart of the prophets, you got to go to Isaiah. Isaiah is the heart of the prophets. And if you want to go to the heart of Isaiah, man, there is a mountaintop of Scripture that you must needs go to. And that is the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. When you get to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, you are now centered in the center of the heart of the prophets there. You go to the 53rd chapter there, and you got 12 verses. And in those 12 verses in Isaiah chapter 53, they tell us about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That's what all 12 of those are talking about. That's what the whole 12 is coming down to. So when you distill down the prophets and you go to the very heart of the matter, the center and the seat of everything that the prophets are trying to convey, you come to the 53rd chapter. The heart of chapter 53 is verses 5 and 6. Look what it says there. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way. And," here it is, "the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." There it is. There's the heart of the prophets right there. That goes back to the central theme. The central theme is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So it's the same theme that's in the heart of the law, that's in the heart of the prophets. Now let's take a look at the Psalms. When you go to the Psalms, Old Testament Psalms, and you want to get to the heart of the Psalms, I believe you got to go to chapter to 22, 23, and 24. I believe that's the heart of the Psalms right there, 150 Psalms that we have. But you want to get to the heart of the matter, you want to get to the heart of it, I believe it's 22, 23, and 24, that section right in through there. In Psalm 22, you have a picture of the suffering Savior. You have prophetic details about the cross of Calvary woven through Psalm 22 here. Four glimpses of what's to come. Then you go to Psalm 23, and there you see Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And then you go over to chapter 24, the 24th Psalm, and what you find there is Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so you see the suffering, and you see his teaching and his moving of across humanity in 23, his leadership and such as that. And then you see him high and lifted up over in 24. You see him on his rightful throne in through there. I believe this to be the heart of the Psalms that we have before us here. Psalm 22 in verse 1 tells the story here and points us back to the theme that we started with. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And the idea gets built on as he moves through the 22nd Psalm. And the idea there that sin was laid on him, the iniquity of us all laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father, who cannot look on sin, having to look away in that moment as sin was placed on him and our sin bearer bore it away. And so here we see those things in these themes. The central theme again, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now we come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, some would divide it into four parts. They would divide it into the Gospels and the book of Acts, the epistles, and then the Revelation. I prefer to do it in three parts. I like the Gospels and the epistles and the Revelation. Acts, by the way, is an epistle. It is a letter written from Luke to Theophilus. And so it fits very nicely in the epistle category. Yeah, I get some of the arguments about transition and all that sort of thing in there, but I'm going to tell you what, the theme is still the central theme of Acts, and it follows the central theme of the rest of the epistles as well. And so, in the three breakdowns that we have there. So let's go to the heart of the Gospels, all right? Let's go to the heart of the Gospels. What's the heart of the Gospels? Got to be John. Got to be John. John's got to be the heart of the Gospels. And if you're going to go to the heart of John, where do you go? Where? Man, we go to John 3, man. You got to go to John 3 to get to the heart of the Gospel of John, right? And when you go to the John chapter 3 and get to the heart of the Gospel of John, and you get around 16 right there, I think you got to back it up two verses from where you jumped in there and waited around. Let's back it up a couple of verses there and get from there up to verse 16, and I think you'll be in the heart of the Gospel of John. Go down to, I'm going to get there. Go to 14, because remember the theme. Look what we're looking for. Look what where we're headed from here. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, as that, in like manner, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so you come to the Gospel of John. You come to the heart of John in John chapter 3. The idea of the lifting up and this looking to Jesus. This idea of this cure, this remedy for sin that must be looked to, and that there is only one, and God giving up His Son in order to do so. It's the same thing that the Holy Spirit taught in the law. It's the same thing that the Holy Spirit taught in the prophets. It's the same thing that the Holy Spirit taught in the Psalms. And here in the Gospels, He does not change His tune. Nothing changes from one dispensation, from one side to the other, from one period of time to the other, with His overall arching theme for mankind. And what is that overall idea? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So then we move forward and we look at the epistles and look for the heart of the epistles. Now, some might disagree, but I believe that the heart of the epistles has to be the book of Romans. I believe that the book of Romans gives us the treatise, gives us reasoning, gives us everything that we need, everything in concise form about who He is and what He came for and what this is all about. And so when you come to the book of Romans, which I believe to be the heart of the epistles, you have to come to the heart of the book of Romans. And when you look for the heart of the book of Romans, you got to go to chapter 5. When you go to chapter 5 of the book of Romans, you find there that justification is by faith. It's not any longer what you do or how you go about it or how serious or how you repay or how you do these things. It's about justification being by faith and by faith alone. By the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when you get to Romans chapter 5, you got to find the heart of the chapter. And so when you get there, you can find it around verse 8. Look what it says. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Reading on. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Same thing He said in the law. Same thing He said in the prophets. Same thing He said in the Psalms. And the same thing that He said in the Gospels, He now says in the epistles. He says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Then you come to the last division, the book of the Revelation. Boy, there's a lot of good stuff in the book of the Revelation. There's a lot of good pictures and a lot of good places that we could go and that we might offer as the heart of the book of Revelation. I tell you this, one good place that would be a good candidate might be Revelation chapter 5. Go over to Revelation chapter 5 for a moment and take a look at this. And, you know, it'd be a good candidate for being the heart of the book of Revelation. You look in Revelation, look at chapter 5, and look at verse 12 there, if you will. And it says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Wow. There's some imagery there, some pictures and some types. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Boy, that'd be a good candidate right there, wouldn't it? Because, again, what that is talking about is the Lamb slain and the blood that was shed and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That still follows the theme, doesn't it? But I don't think that's the heart of it. I think the heart of it's in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, what you have is a prelude. And what it does there is it does what good teachers do. Good teachers tell you what they're going to tell you. And then they tell you. And then they tell you what they told you. And so He tells us what He's going to tell them in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, He tells us the theme. He tells us what the centrality of all of this is and what the premise is as He moves forward there. And if you'll go down in there looking at, that's John. That ain't going to work. Revelation chapter 1, and you look at verse 5. And it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Folks, He can't make it any more plain than that. It just can't get any more succinct than the statement that the Holy Spirit made through John right here in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood. Essential. Not just important. It is essential. And friend, when you remove the blood, you've removed the gospel. You've removed everything that is essential from the book. The blood is a necessity. There must be blood. It shows itself from the front to the back and every point in between in all kinds of different ways. It is essential. It's essential to the gospel. It's essential to redemption. And I want to look for our remaining time here this morning. I want to look at three aspects of the blood. I want to look at the blood from three different angles. I want to look at it in three ways this morning to help to remind us of how vital it is to the gospel picture. The three areas and the three aspects that I want to look at today are simply these: the promise of the blood, the provision of the blood, and the power of the blood. The first of those is the promise of the blood. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We've been here before, but I want to remind you, because we need to repeat this over and over so that it sticks in our brain. Genesis chapter 3. The promise of the blood. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Look what it says. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Who's the thee? Satan. And between thy seed and her seed. There's going to be enmity between the children of the devil and the children of God. Enmity from this point forward. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman shall bruise Satan's head. And thou, Satan, shalt bruise his heel, the seed of the woman. What is in view here immediately is, if you think about it, the virgin birth. The virgin birth is immediately, imminently in view. The seed of the woman. Speaking about the virgin birth. This is talking about the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ. This is the seed form that we have here all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The Lord has promised here at this point something that is going to come to pass, something that is going to come down the road. It's a foregleam of the virgin-born Savior, sinless, spotless, and the hope of humanity is all contained here in chapter 3, verse 15. God tells humanity that He's going to send a Redeemer, that He's going to send a Savior, one to make things right. Then we move from there, and every time we see a lamb slain in the Old Testament, every time we see an innocent animal slain, God says, that's God making a statement and Him saying, I'm sending a Redeemer. Every time you see that, every time a lamb is slain, it's God saying, I'm sending a Redeemer. Every time you see a turtle dove slain, it's God saying, I'm sending a Redeemer. I'm going to be sending one. After the fall, and the promise of a Redeemer, the fall has happened. We have the promise of the Redeemer here in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. Six verses after this statement is made right here, an innocent animal had to die. An innocent animal had to die. Innocent blood had to be shed to cover the sin of the first man and first woman. He doesn't take but six verses for Him to say, here's an example of what I've just said. Here's an example of where I'm headed with this whole process right here. Innocent blood had to be shed to cover the guilty. And so the theme that we move through, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, is already active and moving forward in the whole scene, in the whole story that we have before us in the Word of God, right here. He began right then and there to teach that one central truth that we've started with today. I could spend the rest of my life preaching the promise of the blood from the pages of the Old Testament. I could spend the rest of my days preaching on that promise because it's there time and time and time and time and time and time and time again and on top of each other, and it's stacked in there at times where the promise of the blood, the promise of this Savior, the promise of the blood that would cleanse us from all of our sin is contained in there. Atonement, the blood, redemption. It's all over the Old Testament. It's everywhere you look. In the pages there. The promise of cleansing is there time after time. So there you have the promise of something to come. Then there's the provision. The provision. John, the Baptist, the baptizer. He's down in the Jordan River. He's baptizing with a baptism of repentance. Jesus walks down to the river one day. He walks down and looks upon this scene where John is doing what he's doing, and John looks up and sees him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. What's that mean? What's it mean when he looks up there and he makes that statement? Hello. Is it me? He makes that statement as Jesus is standing there on the bank. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Folks, Jesus was God's sacrificial lamb. That's what he's saying right there with that statement. Jesus was God's sacrificial lamb. You remember the Passover in Exodus. Go back to the Old Testament. This same theme runs from cover to cover. You go back to the Old Testament, the Passover in Exodus, they're waiting to leave the country. Every household has to kill a lamb. Every household kills a lamb, and the blood of the lamb has to be applied to the doorpost of every home in order that the death angel might pass over that home, right? It had to be applied. And what the implication there is that when I see the blood, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. A lamb for a life. Blood for a life. But now in John chapter 1, where we hear this statement from John the Baptizer, now in John chapter 1, there's not going to be any more lambs. There won't be any more lambs that'll have to be slain. This is the ultimate lamb. This is the one lamb to replace all lambs. The one lamb to replace all the turtle doves and all the bulls. This is the one that's going to replace all of that. God has provided at this point, on this day, God has provided the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb, and God sacrificed His Son 2,000 years ago. We look at times about Abraham taking his only son to the top of the hill. And there, ready to plunge the knife into the heart of his only son. And him willing to obey, and the Lord having to catch him and stop him from those things. This Father sacrificing the Son. But I'm telling you this. God provided a way in that day. He provided a ram. He provided a way that Abraham wouldn't have to go through that heinous process. But He Himself went through it. Because God Himself provided a lamb and He sacrificed His only Son. He Himself sacrificed His own Son. Wasn't the Romans, wasn't the Jews,
Sometimes we say, you know, it was me that put him there. In a way, that's true. But it wasn't you. It was God. God who sacrificed his son. It was God's provision for us. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, listen to what he says there. He says it in verse 10. The Lord hath... Wrong one. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased him to put him to grief. The Lord sacrificed his son. The Lord is the one that did this. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's the sacrifice. That's him doing, him taking the lamb to the altar. That's him giving this life in order that folks could have life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 says that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up, but he did it for us all. God promised the blood. Then one day, he provided the blood. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He became our substitute. God's justice had to be satisfied. It had to be satisfied. And Jesus was that satisfier. He was the satisfaction of that justice that had to be meted out. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation, satisfaction. He was the one that satisfied God. That satisfied the justice of God in that act there on Calvary. You know, a just judge is a necessity. We transgress. And transgression must be dealt with. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. There's justice that must be meted out. And a just judge metes out justice. Let me say this, though. We have a lot of folks that say that God is love and love and love and love and love and all this sort of thing. But yes, he is love, but he is also just. Okay? And his justice demands certain things. But let me say this. Just because justice has to be meted out does not mean that God does not love. He loves you so much. Lost, saved, he loves you so much that he sacrificed his only son. That's love. And then he metes out justice because it is demanded by who he is. His holiness and his righteousness demands that justice be meted out. Someone commits a heinous crime in this world. They are brought before a group and condemned for what they've done. And the judge metes out the sentence that has been read and says that you'll serve this amount of time. And at the end of this, at the appointed time, you will have your life taken from you because of the heinous crime that you've done. See, that's justice. It's what's demanded. It is what is demanded by the holiness and righteousness of God, that the penalty has to be carried out. It does not mean, though, that the judge does not love you. He loves you so much that he sent his son as a sacrifice for you. Now here's the love. The love is that he condemns to death. He condemns, brings the gavel down, and makes that a final judgment. And as the final judgment is done, then he lays the gavel down, rises from the bench, removes the robe, and comes around and says, "But I'll take the condemnation for you." His justice demands it. And then the promise of the blood comes to the provision of the blood
where He provides that for all men. For all men. Not just some men. Not just a certain group that is supposed to come in. He provides for all men this provision. For all men. There's none excluded from His provision. He's provided a way for every man, every woman, every child, everyone, everywhere to be able to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Sin requires death. Real love comes down off the bench. And friend, real love has come down off the bench. It has come down and made a way. Luke chapter 2, one of my favorite places in Scripture. It's not just in the Christmas season, but there's one statement in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 that just screams if you'll read it. And what the verse says, it says, "For unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. For unto you is born this day. For unto you is born this day. For unto you is born this day. For unto you is born this day a Savior." Not just for a select few. A Savior is born today for the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Provision that had been promised has come. God promised the blood, and then He provided the blood to cleanse us, each and every one. So you've got the promise of the blood. You got the provision of the blood. Now let's look briefly at the power of the blood. The power of the blood. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I like this right here. Power of the blood. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 7. And it says here, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." And what do we get as a result of that? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness of sin. Power of the blood. What does the power of the blood bring? It brings forgiveness. Listen, forgiveness doesn't come through your begging. Forgiveness doesn't come through your self-humiliation, through your humbling, through your crying and groanings. Forgiveness comes from the power of the blood. You don't work up forgiveness. You don't have to work at forgiveness. Forgiveness is granted. Forgiveness is given. It's through the blood. It's not by your begging that forgiveness comes. I think sometimes we forget that. And we think that we've got to go through this formula of some kind to get to the place where we can be forgiven. You have been forgiven. You have been forgiven. Forgive yourself. We got to learn to forgive ourselves for some things. Forgiveness is part of the power of the blood. Forgiveness and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. 1 John 1:9 says that if we will confess our sins, it doesn't say keep badgering God about these things. It says confess them. Get honest. Confess the thing. Confess it. Confess it as something that you agree with God that this is something that ought not to be in our life. Confess it. If we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Because forgiveness comes from the power of the blood. That is a direct result of the power of the blood that was shed on your behalf on the cross of Calvary. Confessing brings forgiveness, period. Period. You don't have to show how serious you really are. You don't have to keep hammering away at how serious I really am. Confess it and receive the forgiveness that is yours as a result of that. Second thing that the power of the blood brings is cleansing. Cleansing. There's cleansing through the blood. I just mentioned 1 John 1:9, that if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The idea and the theme of that is also given here. in chapter 1 and verse 7 of Ephesians as well. There were two preachers out one day. One believed you could lose your salvation, the other one didn't. They're sitting up on the bank of a river. And the one that believed that that eternal security was something that really wasn't a good concept reached down into the mud and pulled out a rock. The rock had mud all over it. He displayed it to the other preacher. He put it down in the water, scrubbed it off, brought it up, said, "Is the rock clean?" The other preacher said, "It sure is." He said, "Well," he said, "now that rock's going right back into the world where it came from." And he stuck it back into the mud down in there and says, "Is it clean now?" Preacher didn't say anything. Thought about it for a few minutes. He reached down and he grabbed that rock, pulled it back out of the mud with mud all over it. He said, is that rock clean?" He said, "Oh, absolutely not." Put it in the water, washed it off. He said, "Is it clean now?" He said, "It certainly is." He said, "Well, this stream's in the water too," and he threw it right out in the middle of it. You get the idea. There's cleansing with salvation, and that cleansing is continual. Continual. That's eternal security. You see, yes, we're in the world, but we're continually being clean because the cleansing is the power of the blood. It's the power of the blood. We can't stop that up. That's not something that we have control of over that. There's a cleansing power that's in that blood. And he chunked that rock right in the middle of the stream out there where that cleansing power, the washing of the word, could continually wash that thing and keep it as clean and clean as clean can be. There's cleansing power in the blood. Come on in, the water's fine. Come on in, get with it, the water's good. Next thing that we talk about with the power of the blood is reconciliation. Reconciliation is another power that's in the blood. Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The blood of Christ provides for reconciliation. Now there need never be any more distance between you and God. Now that gap has been bridged by His blood. And by that blood, what the whole term of nigh there means is close to the heart. That those that were far from the heart are now close to the heart of God. They are nestled into the heart of God and made so and brought there by the power of the blood. It's the blood that brings us in close proximity, close to the very heart of God. The next thing that we see through the power of the blood is redemption. And I've already mentioned a piece of this already, but it's the redemption for all men. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a moment. We're going to close here in just a minute, I promise you. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Looking at verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for some men." For who? Every man. Every man. Every man. His the shedding of His blood was for the redemption of all men. All men everywhere. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I've already quoted those a couple of times here. Say exactly the same thing. That it's for all men. For the whole entirety of the world. Nobody got left out of redemption. Listen to me. Sometimes we want to parse everything out with redemption. Huh? But redemption was paid for all men. For all men. The redemption price was paid for all men. His blood was shed for everybody. He died for the atheist. He died for the corrupt. He died for the rotten, no good sinner. He bought them all with His blood. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Same thing. It's finished. That's the whole point of that. It's finished. It's finished. Provision has been made. Power is available. Power has been brought to bear. It is finished. When he said it's finished, it didn't mean it's almost done. It means it's finished. The way is open. The way is clear. You may never be saved if you're here and you're lost this morning. You may never be saved, but you could be. You could be saved right here, right now. And all that's holding you back is you. You could be saved right here this morning. Everything is done that needs to be done for your salvation except your surrender. That's the only thing that hadn't been done, your surrender. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that can happen now. That can happen here today. Fellow went by old farmhouse, and out in the back of the farmhouse, as he was passing by the road in the front, he saw a boy out there, and that boy had got him a box, and he'd had a stick stuck under it and a string run out around the corn crib. He could see that there were breadcrumbs all underneath the box out there, and the boy was hiding behind the corn crib, and there's field sparrows all under the box. And the boy was looking intently and watching. So he just stood there at the fence and watched for a little bit. And as he watched, that boy waited and waited and waited. And suddenly, when there was a good number of those field sparrows under that box, he ripped that stick out from under there. The box came down, and a bunch of birds were stuck up under there. Boy, he shouted and run out of there, having him a big time. It put a big old smile on the man's face to see this young fella learn how to trap them birds like that. And so the boy run over there, and he had him a hole in the top of that box, and he had him a little old wooden cage. And he got that wooden cage and set it down in there, and he opened that flap on the top, stuck his hand down in there, and began to fish them out one at a time. And he stood there and watched them as he fished them out of there and put them into that little old wooden cage. Got them out, and he must have had a half a dozen of them in that cage. Boy, he is happy. And he had them birds in that cage, and he had trapped them. He had baited them in and got them caught up in there and had a whole cage full of them. And then he began to poke his fingers in there at them. Boy, they're chirping and everything else, and he poked in there and poked around in there and made them fly up and down and one thing and another. And boy, he's just having him the biggest time with them birds. Well, the fellow looked at that scene for a little while and he went on down the road. Accomplished his business, and several hours later, he come back by there. And as he come back by there, the boy was on the front porch with the birds in that cage that he had. And those birds were not making much of a fuss anymore. In fact, they were all hunkered down in the bottom end of that cage. And the boy just had it sitting there beside him. And he was looking kind of dejected. None of the birds was singing. None of the birds was doing nothing but sitting hunkered down on the floor of that little old cage that he had put them in. Fella come by there and said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm fixing to give my cat a feast." He said, "What?" He said, "Yeah," he said, "these birds ain't no fun no more. He said, they don't sing, they don't do nothing. Can't get them to hop, can't get them to fly up, can't get them to do nothing else." He said, I've been playing with them for a good while, but then they just quit all that stuff." He said, "I'm just going to go ahead and feed them to the cat and give him a treat." I said, "You can't do that." He said, "Why don't you turn them loose?" He said, "No, I spent too much time doing that." He said, "And besides that, the cat's hungry." He said, "They ain't doing nobody no good, no how." He said, I'm just going to go ahead and get rid of them, feed them to the cat." The guy said, "Well, would you sell them?" He said, "I don't know, maybe." He said, "Well, what do you want for them?" "I don't know. What do you got?" He said, "Well, I got a couple of bucks in my pocket. I'll give you $2 for that whole cage full of them birds right there." Boy, his eyes lit up. Little birds hunkered down in there. Eyes lit up. He said, "You got a deal, mister." He said, "I'll throw in the cage for that." Fished out $2, gave it to him. He took the cage, started down the road, looking at them birds down in there. They just hunkered down in the bottom. There wasn't hardly no life in them. They'd been badgered. They'd been pestered. They'd been penned up. They'd been messed over real bad for the time that he'd been gone. Wasn't hardly no life. He walked down the road with them, jostled them around a little bit. They just didn't hardly do nothing. Wouldn't even make a sound. Got out of eyesight of the house and stopped on the side of the road there, and he opened the door on that little bird cage. "Y'all go on." All they did is just lay there. "Y'all go on." They just lay there. He'd tap on it and they wouldn't move. Hit it on the side, they wouldn't move. Finally, he had to
reach in there, pull them out one at a time, and toss them up. Boy, when he got them tossed up, they went good then. But boy, he had to make all the moves to get everything moving with all of that. We got an evil one. He set a lot of good traps. He baited, worked, started there in the garden. Baited and worked real good. Got that first pair up underneath the box. Pulled the stob out from under it. Got them all pinned up. Looked like the story was over. They hunkered down. Their song was gone. Everything looked bleak until the promise was made. We got one that come in and he changed the whole thing up. And that's what the Lord done. He came in and he changed the whole thing up. We didn't have a hope, we didn't have a prayer, and he made provision for every single thing. Every single thing. And he's done everything. Every provision has been made for each and every one of you. And the power for that has been put at your disposal as well. God's working, he's alive, he's active, and he's moving, and he desires you to sense and for you to see the power of God. We're coming into a season full of life and joy. We're coming into that season of the resurrection. But friend, before we can have all of that, what we really need is that time of surrender. See, the surrender precedes the time of joy in the resurrection. So here it is, the blood. All the work's been done. All the work's been done. Now it's time for the surrender. The theme runs from front to back. The blood, the precious blood of Jesus, is the price for your forgiveness. It's the price for your cleansing. It's the price for your reconciliation. It's the price for your redemption. And John chapter 8 and verse 36 says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Are you free today? Have you taken for granted the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you trampled the blood underfoot? Take a good, long, hard look at what he provided. Take a good, long, hard look at where you're at. And then see where he wants you to be. He wants you to be free in moving his direction. Amen? Let's stand for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blood. Sinless, spotless, perfect blood of the Lamb of God. Shed in order that sinful creatures like we might be reconciled back to you. Grateful, Father, for your provision that you promised way back. We're thankful for those two things, but we're more grateful for the power, Lord God, that comes as a result of the shed blood. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation of many in this room. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you're working in those to move them towards salvation that aren't. Thank you, Lord, for the power to serve you after we get saved. Thank you, Lord, for just all that you are doing in this day and age. Thank you for what you're doing in our church. Lord, we'd like to see more things take place. We'd like to see what you can really do. Lord, not what just people tell us you can do, but Lord, we'd like to see what you can really do here through your power. So, Father, I pray today that, Lord, that we might be able to see that as a result of us humbling ourselves before thee. Lord, not
not presuming upon things, not being held back either, Father, from what you have for us. I fear that that's what many of us have going on in our lives. We're held back because of what we think, not because of what you have told us in the Scriptures. We've condemned, put ourselves on the shelf, put ourselves out of the way, when, Lord God, you haven't done none of that. We have made up stuff to keep ourselves from being where we ought to be. Lord, help us to get that out of our mind and understand that forgiveness is ours. Cleansing is ours. Reconciliation is ours. Redemption is ours for the confessing. So, Father, if all that's holding some back today is a little confessing, God, I pray that we get confessed up today. Lord, that we might get on the move and be able to see what a great big God can do with a group of people that are confessed up and ready to see it. Lord, there may be some here today. I don't doubt that there are. Some here today that aren't saved. Every provision, everything has been made. They've been brought to this day and this time. And Lord, brought to the face of decision, brought to the brink of decision today. And I pray, dear God, that you would clear the way for folks to make a full and complete confession, surrender to you on this glorious day. Lord, that this week might be a week of joy and lead up to a time of just absolute wonder as we celebrate the resurrection next week. So, Father, please have your way. Please do what you intended to do with us today. And, Lord, help us to get out of the way to accomplish that which you would have done. So now, Father, we commit this next few minutes to you and ask you, Father, that what's been working and brewing in hearts, Lord God, might come to fruition with you and your relationship with each one. For I pray it in Jesus' name, and amen.